Okay, well, good morning again. Good to see everybody. This morning we finish up our short two-part series on evangelism. I did not have any nightmares this week about going to jail the rest of my life to share with you, which is good because we have a lot to cover this morning, and we're going to jump right into it. I'm not even going to take time to review. So if you missed last week, I'd encourage you to go back and try to catch it. The two sermons are a unit, and today builds on last week. So we will begin this morning by looking at some passages in the New Testament. Instead of trying to cover all of them, there are about six that, at least to me, stand out as being pretty significant. And these are the ones that I try to have pressed upon my mind when it comes to interactions with non-Christians. And they are all passages that you are familiar with. We've talked about them in the past. The first one is found in the Sermon on the Mount, a well-known paragraph about being salt and light. There's been no shortage of commentary on the various meanings here and applications, but I kind of like to keep things simple. Salt changes things. You know, it adds flavor to food, it melts ice, it rusts out metal, it burns open wounds, it kills poison ivy, it preserves food, it even helps to soothe the bee sting. So essentially, it doesn't leave things the same. And likewise, when you bring light into darkness, it obviously changes the look of the whole room. And so as a Christian, I want to be mindful of the ways I can contribute in a positive way to the environment that I'm in. That could be a whole spectrum, anything from offering encouragement to serving a tangible need to even confronting an evil. It could be relatively minor or something quite major. But I want to leave the room, so to speak, in a better place than when I entered it. And this may or may not include any mention of the gospel explicitly. So I'm going to express my appreciation to my barber and tip him well. And yes, I do see a barber. And I'm going to compliment the dentist. And I'm going to thank the mechanic who changed my oil and joke around with the clerk, the checkout clerk at Walmart, and these sorts of things. I'm not going to try to make things difficult for the waitress and be, you know, endearing to that person. And if someone's wearing a T-shirt with the message that rings true, I probably won't know them, but we'll just comment that I like what it says. You know, just small things. Being salt and light goes well beyond the small things, but it begins with the small things. And if we don't have a habit of doing the small things, we'll probably never have a habit of doing the bigger things when it comes to salt and light. And so, for example, if you want to be salt and light at your job, then work as hard as you can to make your company lots of money and do all you can to make your boss look good and all you can to support the efforts of your coworkers, as one of 10,000 examples. So wherever you go, whatever you do, leave some mark of God's kingdom on it, that things have now changed for the better. God blessed this place, blessed this situation, blessed these people because you were there. Another passage is this one here in Colossians 4. It too is well known. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. All right, there's a lot here. We'll just do a quick breakdown of it. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. We want our behavior and words to draw people toward Christ and his kingdom, not repel them away. You know, while we all admire the courage of the man that Josh spoke about last Sunday in his closing, think how much more effective he could have been had he used some discernment, you know, and was aware of how others tried to avoid him. Make the most of every opportunity. As talked about last week, it would serve us well to begin each day by praying for opportunities and to pray for wisdom and how to make the best use of them. And praying for opportunities will also help us to become more aware of them because we have opportunities all the time. And we just don't recognize them because we're not looking for them. And oftentimes, we're not even mindful that we should be looking for them. Conversation should be full of grace and seasoned with salts, or all sorts of things, again, come to mind here, that our interaction with the non-believer would be wholesome, helpful, positive, edifying, truthful, servant-oriented, affirming, winsome, perhaps even witty. You know, certainly not boring, not bland. You know, if possible, something weighty and meaningful. I like to think that I could say something that would leave some sort of an impression, something that they will remember. And again, something that improves in some way the current setting. know how to answer everyone, which means we need to be equipped, of course, in the truths of Scripture and equipped in apologetics. We've talked about this last week. We should be well-grounded in our knowledge of the gospel to the point that we can talk about it accurately, effectively, and naturally on the spur of the moment. And very similar to this passage is something Peter says in his first letter. So let's turn our attention there. 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks to give you the reason for the hope you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Again, key points here, similar. You need to know what you believe it, why it is important, how to defend it, how to articulate it, how to answer objections against it. And such interactions have to be done in a pleasant, winsome way, not sarcastic or belittling. Next is Titus 2, 9 through 10, a verse that often gets overlooked when doing a Bible study on evangelism, but I find it to be quite relevant. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way, they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. So in the wider context, of course, the application goes well beyond the ways slaves relate to their masters to how all of us are to treat other people. There are things that we can do and things we can say that will attract others to the gospel, draw them in toward the kingdom of God. The next is John 17, 23. Jesus is praying for those who will believe in him and become his followers. This is just shortly before his crucifixion. It's found in what is often called the high priestly prayer. And in that prayer, he petitions his Father for this. May they be brought into complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. All right, so this is in the back of my mind as well. I generally assume that non-believers are aware of problems in churches, in-house fighting, disunity, church splits, and all that stuff. And so I want to, the best I can, try to counter that. Try to, at least in a subtle way, convey the love and unity that believers do have. And I have an opportunity to do that whenever someone learns that I'm a pastor. You know, where's your church? What denomination does it belong to? How big is it? And so on. Typical questions. And in answering those, I usually work in something like, you know, I've been there over 22 years, which tells you how great the people there are to put up with me that long. And I'm very fortunate. We all get along really well. It's a very caring group. And I'm happy to say that they're not just members, but also my friends. And I don't know if this is really helpful or not, but the fact that Jesus connects the unity of the church to evangelism, well, that is something worth noting. I want people to know that there are churches where people do get along and like each other, and that I'm in one of them. But again, just to be clear, the driving force here is not what we say about our unity that evangelizes the lost, but the actual living that unity out in our daily lives. So when they see how we love and care for each other and that this is, as Jesus says, reflects the love that God has for us, that itself will make the gospel attractive. And the last one, of course, is the Great Commission, found at the end of Matthew's gospel. To be clear, the charge here is actually directed toward the 11 disciples. But historically, it has been recognized as having a wider application. There is some sense in which all Christians are to go and make disciples. When it comes to the 11, well, we can see how the words as they are stated here would apply to them. You know, don't sit around, get out there, get into the world, all the nations, and spread the news everywhere. We could see Jesus making that charge and the 11 understanding that. But it seems unlikely that this is what Jesus had in mind for everyone. You know, upon one's conversion, are we expected to quit our jobs, leave our families, and go into the mission field? You know, we don't really see rank-and-file believers doing that in the New Testament. Perhaps this can be resolved when we consider some of the discussion surrounding the word go. Apparently, in the original language, the wording is a little ambiguous. One translation renders it as you go. Another has wherever you go. And another yet, going, make disciples. The fact that it is less than precise suggests that the charge could apply differently depending on the setting. The 11 were charged to go out there and spread the gospel. Jesus called them to be evangelists and missionaries. But when applied to others, It might be more of a wherever you go, whatever you do, make the good news known. Either way, the command is one that calls on us to be assertive in whatever the setting might be. And this is in the back of my mind in those situations when I'm tempted to kind of like let an opportunity pass by. Now, the one thing that I was a little surprised at, or am a little surprised at, is what's missing. It doesn't seem that the New Testament pushes evangelism as much as we might expect. These six passages here we just looked at are about as direct and explicit as it gets. And even then, most of them don't require anything all that aggressive on our parts. However, I would say we would not want to read too much into that. The charge to reach others for Christ is naturally implied when taking the whole counsel and teaching of the New Testament. We are called to love others, and if we do, we will have their best interests in mind, which means that we will want them to enjoy the benefits of God's kingdom now and later, and of course, in our love for them, we'll want them spared from God's wrath. And so love compels us to act, right? Okay, so we don't need 20 or 30 verses telling us to do this. What we have is sufficient, and our obligation is clear enough. So the various points found in all of these passages have helped to shape my own understanding and approach. The other thing that has shaped it, as I pointed out last Sunday, are the various experiences I've had through the decades. You know, the good ones, the bad ones, the ones I dreaded and hated, the ones I failed at, the ones that bore fruit, the ones that came natural to me, and the ones that didn't. And the third one that makes a pretty significant contribution are all of the various assumptions that I have made. These assumptions might be spot on, or they might be way off, but or somewhere in between. But I think they're pretty accurate. They're based on experiences that I've had with others. So let me walk you through them. Assumption number one: people don't really need to be told about Jesus. They already know quite a bit about him. Now, they may not know all that they need to know, but our situation really is altogether different than it was in the book of Acts, where the good news was all about telling others some really amazing stuff that they had never heard about. News about the ministry of Jesus, his teachings, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and what it all means. To hear all of that for the first time would have been a remarkable thing. But today, well, who hasn't been exposed to this information, at least some form of it, especially here in the rural Midwest? In a way, our culture is inundated with Christianity. And I'm assuming that just about any non-Christian I come across is going to be aware of the basic truths of the faith. They may not believe them, may not even understand them, but they are not clueless on what Christianity is about and clueless on what it teaches. You know, that there is a God above all. God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is a heaven and a hell. God expects us to live godly lives. Jesus is at the center of the Christian faith. He is God in the flesh, performed miracles, healed people, was sinless. People know this is what Christianity teaches. He was crucified unjustly on the third day, rose again. They are familiar with some of his teachings, especially his emphasis on love, that we have all sinned. God will judge sin. Jesus died for our sins. Know that Jesus turned water into wine, everybody knows that, and told us not to judge others. I mean, even the liberal media knows that. They tell us that all the time. They are familiar with baptism and the Lord's Supper. Scriptures are our guide. We try to live by the Bible. God is kind and loving, willing to forgive, and to get right with him, we need to humbly repent, and more, so much more. I mean, really quite a bit when you think about it. And they've all picked this up from many different sources. Again, Christianity is all around us. It's found in television shows and movies and books and music. People have attended Christian weddings and funerals and baptisms. They celebrate Christian holidays. Consider how much of the gospel comes up, still does come up every year at Christmas and Easter. Almost all Christians know someone who is a devout believer, and it would be hard to find anyone who has never attended church or on a Sunday morning. They might have had a grandmother who read Bible stories to them when they were a child. You know, it's not only the world's largest religion, but it has countless followers in every city, in every square mile. So our situation, again, here is a whole lot different than what the evangelists faced in the first century, or for that matter, what my brother Tom, a missionary in Africa, faces. So in some ways, it's a little easier for us. We have an advantage. We can build on what they already know. And the fact that they have been exposed to so much actually does put a certain burden on them. They have heard enough to know what is at stake, and they have an obligation to look into it, to check it out and see for themselves what the whole thing is all about. You know, and we have many parables that talk about how we are to search for the truth. You know, we have this whole thing about the treasure hidden in a field and finding the pearl of greatest price and other parables that Jesus talks about, the value of searching. And so it falls on everybody. And really, when you think about it, we're talking about the best news ever. You know, the best of the best. How could they not be interested? What could possibly hold them back? And this brings me to the second major assumption that I have or have made. I assume that there is a reason they haven't chosen Christ, and that reason really isn't one of ignorance. You know, they have found an excuse to justify their rejection of the gospel. They might not word it that strongly, but that's really what it amounts to. And so I'm hoping to find at some point, I'm hoping I can get into that with them. It may take some time to get there, but that is where I'm headed. Think of it as the destination that we want to get to. You know, it could be any number of things, but most of the time it will come down to one of the following on this list. A bad experience in a church with someone, or with someone who boasted of being a Christian that did them wrong. This is on that list. Another one is just intellectual objections. We've talked about this. They have a hard time accepting miracles and think that Christianity is mostly a backwards religion rooted in ancient beliefs about the supernatural and so on, and they assume it can't be reconciled with silence. Pride is a big one. You know, I'm not that bad. God will accept me into heaven. I've not done anything all that wrong. I'm basically a good guy. This amounts to I don't need a savior. And similar to this would be pleasure. I don't want to give up my current lifestyle or some sin that I relish. You know, I don't want to change. I don't want to live by a bunch of rules. And this unwillingness to repent amounts to I don't need a Lord. Another obstacle is that some people think that they are a hopeless case and have resigned themselves to that. They have past sins that are too great or current addictions that have too great of a hold on them. And they have convinced themselves that they are a lost cause. However, most of the time, this reasoning is simply used to cover up a deeper issue, namely an unwillingness to change when we really get at it. And finally, there's this with some and this belief that Christianity is bad for society and they don't want anything to do with it. You know, it's homophobic, racist, hateful, sexist, dangerous. It suppresses women, promotes wars, divides people, imposes white supremacy on developing nations, and so on. You know, we all know what those attacks sound like. Many elements of our culture are working hard to cast that image, and there are those who are buying into it, especially younger folks and those who live in bigger cities where, liberalism thrives. And so again, with just about any non-Christian that I'm interacting with, I'm going to assume that something is holding them back. And it probably is going to involve one or more of those reasons I just mentioned. And therefore, my task, again, is twofold. I need to somehow find out what those objections are, and then I need to be equipped in knowing how to address them. And again, this is where I'm hoping to go. You know, plot out a course to try to get there. Everyone follow me so far? Okay. The next assumption, number three, isn't always the case. But to be safe, I start off assuming that it will be true anyway, because it's generally been my experience, and that is this: non-Christians don't really want to talk about it, at least talk about it to other Christians, and they especially don't want to talk about it to some pastor that they don't know that well. Perhaps they know their reasons can't be defended, maybe it's just too personal of a thing, or they don't want to be challenged. I generally assume that at some point they were cornered by an aggressive Christian in the past who pressured them and put them on the spot, or maybe they got into a heated argument with a relative, you know, who knows, but in my approach, I'm assuming that there's been a bad experience somewhere along the way, you know, before I entered the picture, and this is going to make things more difficult. Thus, I need to be careful, need to be discerning, need to be aware of this. And so part of my task, if I can, is to figure out how to take something uncomfortable and make it at least a little more comfortable so that we can at some point maybe talk about it. And this may take some time and creativity, but perhaps I can get my foot in the door. And if not my foot, maybe just the end of my shoestring, you know, something. And this is not going to be a cookie cutter thing. Wisdom is required to know how to deal with the particular individual you and I are hoping to reach. Thus, prayer for wisdom, as we talked about last Sunday. And Greg Kogel's book on tactics is, of course, a great source for this. And it's a book worth reading two or three times. One more assumption, and this one will probably raise some eyebrows. Though I have been surprised by the conversions of those I thought unreachable, the pessimist in me assumes that when it comes down to it, the odds are not going to be favorable. Obviously, God can reach into hearts. This is what we pray for, and because we love God and love those he loves, we apply ourselves and give it our best. But I'm assuming that any attempt to deal with the obstacles, whatever they are, isn't going to be all that welcomed. And even if they are willing to talk about them, they will probably hold on to them pretty tightly. Ironically, this allows me to be a bit more relaxed in my interactions. I don't tend to be quite as pushy. I don't feel this pressure that it falls on me to convert them. You know, again, I'm not a salesman who gets paid on commission in this whole thing. You know, I've got to close this deal. I've got to sweet talk him into it, even if he's somewhat reluctant. All that pressure is off. I can look to the Lord and say, you love him more than I do. Open his heart to receive the gospel and use me as you see fit. And it is, of course, the Holy Spirit who convicts, not me. Okay? Everyone with me so far? Some of you have fallen asleep on me. Now's the time to wake up. We need to get engaged. All right, so try to be persuasive. Yes, absolutely. Just like the apostles were doing in Acts. But it has to be the truth that compels them to respond and not any special ability that I have to talk them into it. And on this, the words of Jesus come to mind. You know them, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But, and this is sobering, small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And this means that while I will take opportunities along the way, including making opportunities, it may very well be that the best opportunity will come at a time of great need. And this has been my experience. This is often the case. You know, a crisis in the person's life or in the person's family, a tragedy, news of cancer, perhaps even their final days in hospice care. You know, when staring down death, the objections they once held to so strongly generally don't seem to be all that convincing anymore. And I want to be there if that were to ever come about. And I want that to be natural for the person in that family. You know, I was a friend or at least a trusted acquaintance, someone they felt comfortable with. And just as slaves are told to build trust with their masters so as to make the gospel attractive, I hope to build trust with others so that when the time comes, I and the gospel will be welcomed. And all this can be quite an investment, really a long-term investment. So again, my own past experiences that I talked about last week, the scriptures I outlined earlier in this message, and these assumptions I've just now laid out, all of this has shaped the way that I now understand and approach evangelism. And this, of course, has changed over the course of 50 years. And all this is still being dialed in. Others would look at this and probably say, none of that makes sense to me. And others would say, well, it kind of rings true. But whatever, I'm just telling you what my own experience here is. And I could more or less summarize it like this and see if it seems right to you and see if there's something here that you might find useful for your own situation. All right? So I want to be assertive, willing to take the initiative, not let opportunities pass by, but yet not push too hard unnaturally. There are times when I can make the opportunity, maybe say something safe that might invite a response and just see where that goes. Also, I want to challenge wrong thinking, but not come across as a know-it-all. In any conversation about the faith, we should expect some pushback and disagreements. This is part of it. But I want to keep it friendly, pleasant, and avoid sarcasm. Try to come along their side. You know, perhaps we can think about it like this, rather than standing over them. Here is your problem with that. You know, there's a big difference. I also have to realize that my lifestyle does a good part of the talking as well, probably more than I want it to. If what I say doesn't line up with what I do, then I'll do more harm than good. We all know how this works. And being a good witness means treating them with respect, even those who are belligerent and obnoxious. And belligerent and obnoxious non-Christians, they're very hard to love, and they're very hard to get eager to spread the gospel with, right? Am I the only one that feels that way? Like, here we go. All right. Also, I want to be optimistic, hopeful that the person will be open to the discussion and be willing to go where the truth leads him, hopeful he will get saved. But yet I realize that some people will not come to Christ even under the most ideal of circumstances. Nothing will compel them. Nothing will convince them. Nothing will move them. They have hardened their hearts, and God will respect their choice in the matter. And we see this in the Gospels with all kinds of people who interacted with Christ. But only God knows that. I've learned not to write off anyone. Also, I want to make prayer a crucial part of the whole program. I want to begin each day, as we talked about last week, praying for opportunities, for wisdom to recognize those opportunities and wisdom to make the most of them, and to pray for courage to pursue them. And I want to specifically pray for the individuals that I, you know, non-Christians that I know I'll be interacting with that day. Pray that God will eventually open their hearts to the truth. So what compels us is the love we have for those who are lost, and God wants to love them through us, and so he partners with us, and we partner with him to draw the lost into his kingdom. Perhaps you were more engaged in reaching out to others but have since scaled back. Something to think about. Maybe you've cooled off completely. Maybe you've even forgotten about it. Maybe you were never that engaged in the first place. Whatever the case, the point last week and today is to encourage all of us to be more intentional, more deliberate, to be more purposeful in reaching others. Love should compel us to do so, and prayer, dependence on God, is the place to start. So let's be more intentional. Agreed? All right. So if you are watching on YouTube or listening to the MP3 on the website, this now concludes today's message. And Josh, mark the time. All right, good. All right. So we will continue the live stream for those in the nursery and for those of our members who are watching at home, but we're not going to be posting any recording from this point on. All right, so we need a short break because it's getting ready for the second half. Need to stand and stretch? We're all good? All right, now I've got everybody's attention. Like, what's going on?